Let us read Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard. And when he cried to him, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told to the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Psalm 22 is one of the most powerful and most important psalms in all of the book of Psalms. It's one of the most referenced books in the New Testament. As we've come up to this point in the book of Psalms in our study, we have seen many laments, many psalms as David and others have portrayed their difficult trials. But as we've thought through these trials, they're mostly situations where temporary bad times, and there's a lot of focus on hope in the midst of them. Psalm 22 takes things to a different level, though. It's one of the darkest, at least the beginning of it, one of the darkest psalms in the book of Psalms. There are a couple more that are worse or more darker, but it's a very dark psalm. As David reaches the end of himself, as he reaches a point where there seems to be no hope, where God does not seem to be listening to him, where there seems to be no possible way out, he is being dumped on. Everything is just coming down on him. Everybody's attacking him. Everything is just at its end. And yet, in the middle of it, we still see that he has hope in the Lord. As we consider the anguish, though, of David went through, we are at first struck with our own trials. We can think about those times in our life when everything begins to crush us. And it seems like there's no end in sight, no good to come, no hope in our situation. Where we have feelings of abandonment and our suffering causes hopelessness. But as we go through these, this psalm can help us remember not to despair, not to lose all hope, and not to fall apart. But as we consider those points, we also struck with the reality, as I mentioned a minute ago, that Psalm 22 is one of the most quoted or referenced psalms in the New Testament. And the New Testament makes it very clear that ultimately this psalm is about Christ. His suffering on the cross, His triumphant resurrection over the grave. But as we think about it from that perspective, even as Christ takes these words on His lips, this is not at odds with our own thinking through of our own suffering. Because the reason that we can have hope in the trials, the reason we can keep the Lord, our eyes on the Lord, no matter how difficult our situation is because we're reminded by this passage that Christ has suffered the full wrath of God to bring an end to our eternal suffering. And so therefore we praise the Lord for what He has done. We'll look at three main points this morning. First of all, does God hear? Secondly, trusting Him when things are hopeless. And thirdly, rejoicing in the One who hears. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those few words are some of the most profound yet misunderstood words in all of Scripture. As David penned these words in the original context, it appears to be a crisis of faith. David is questioning, does God hear in the midst of this horrific trial? He goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The exact setting of this psalm is not known for sure, but it's likely, as many commentators believe, and I believe this is to be the case, this is likely written towards the end or maybe just after David fled, the period of time that David was fleeing from Saul. We were reading through in 1 Samuel right now. Think about David at this period of time. As a child, as a young man, he's been out just doing his duty. He goes out and he takes care of the sheep. And then his dad has him take food to his brothers. And so he does his duty and he takes food to his brothers. And then he gets in there and there's Goliath taunting the people. And so David, from his perspective, he just did his duty, didn't he? This uncircumcised Philistine is threatening the people of God. God just asked us to go out there and fight him. And so David takes his sling and he goes out and he kills Goliath. Just doing what he is given to do. But what happens next? David is ushered into the court. He's given the king's daughter as his wife. He's a close confidant of the king. He plays his harp for the king. He is a favored general. Everybody sings his praises for all the great things he did. If we were to stop and think about it, if we were living in that era, it would seem that David had the perfect life. The things that most others would only dream about, David has it all. Everything is going perfectly until Saul becomes jealous of how perfectly things are going for David and starts trying to kill him. And over the next several years then, David was constantly on the run. The passage we read this morning in 1 Samuel, we see some of the pictures there. In a moment we'll talk about David saying, I am a worm. In that passage he says, I'm like a dog or just an insect. On the one hand, we have times of reprieve like that where Saul says, you know, I'm wrong. You're right. Come back. But it didn't last long. As we go through the next several chapters, we'll find that pretty soon Saul's right back at trying to kill him. The peace doesn't last. That culminates in 1 Samuel 30 when David and his men are out. They're fighting a battle. And they get done with the battle and they come back to their camp only to find that while they were gone, raiders had come in and kidnapped every single one of their wives and their children. In 1 Samuel 30 and verse 4, it says, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Think about the hopelessness of that situation. It's just gone from bad to worse to impossible. runs from Saul. Years on the run. Everywhere he goes, it lasts for a little while, and pretty soon he's got to move on again. No place to sit down. He's sleeping in caves, just trying to stay alive. He's gathered together a few men. They've been remained loyal to him and their families, and everybody's with them. And then all of a sudden, their families are taken. No hope to even see them again. And they weep until they have no strength left. I believe this is the point of time that David is talking about. God had promised David so many great things. He's been anointed king, but instead of being on the throne, he's running for his life, and now his family has been taken. Is God still listening? Does he still care? Calvin puts it this way. When he saw him in the greatest danger, God gave to him no token to encourage him in the hope of obtaining deliverance. This is the struggle. There's no token. There's no sign that relief is coming. Because, you know, when we're going through struggles, we go through trials, the more we have a token, a sign that there is an end in sight, the more that we can handle it and move forward. The most difficult times are when there's that token's not there, when there's nothing there that says this is getting ready to end and it's going to be positive on the other side. And we can get weighted down and begin to cry like David does. Is God listening? Does he care? On the one hand, David in verses 3 and through 5 can look back and he says, you know, you've helped those in the past. Our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But David says, my life has been nothing but shame. He says, but I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. He says, you rescued them and you kept them from being put to shame, but they treat me like a worm, like nothing more than just to be stepped on, to be crushed. The passage we read earlier in 1 Samuel 24 talks about Saul treating him like a dog. It's a similar type thought process. He is treated as if he is worth absolutely nothing. And how often do we cry out in despair in like manner? The future looks hopeless. The world is crashing in and there's no sign of deliverance. But as we read this passage, we need to keep it in context with the very first words of the passage. David begins the psalm by crying, my God, my God. We stop and think about how significant those four words, or two words doubled, is. They are significant because they remind us that David, in his darkest hour, when all hope seemed to be lost, he still recognized that God was his God. There's tension there. On the one hand, he's struggling. Is God still here? But he still says, this is my God. He is there. I know he's there. I don't see the signs of it. I don't see what he is doing. I don't understand. But he's still my God. As we look at this passage, then, I believe we can look at it in a couple of different aspects. On the one hand, we can see David floundering. His faith is wavering, but his trust remains. This challenges us. How often has our faith been seemingly crushed through trial? The littlest things come up, and we start falling apart. And in David's faithfulness, we can be reminded of our need to remain faithful. But as we've already mentioned, the primary purpose of Psalm 22 is to point us to Christ. Psalm 22 is referenced multiple places in the New Testament, but the most important time is when Christ himself on the cross took this first sentence, my God, why have you forsaken me, to his own lips. Now, Christ's use of this psalm is not without difficulty. If we think about the description that we have just described of David having a crisis of faith, the question is, we have to first ask, did Christ have a crisis of faith on the cross? Furthermore, as often has been taught, did the Father and Son separate? Was there an absolute abandonment when the Father just cast off the Son for a period of time? Well, both of those ideas from this passage cannot be the case. This cannot be a crisis of faith because loss of faith is sin. Anything without faith is sin. Christ had no crisis of faith. If he did, he could not be our Savior. Secondly, there could not be a separation between the Father and Son. Remember, God the Father and God the Son are one. If we argue for a complete separation of the Father and Son, we must become at least two theists, if not tritheists, as we separate the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But they are one. They cannot be separated. And so there's no way that the divine nature of Christ and the divine Father could be separated. So somebody would say, well, maybe it's a separation of the divine and the human natures of Christ. But then we have the denial of the hypostatic union. Christ and his divine and human natures are one, inseparably one. And so this can't be such a separation. So what is the answer to this? Well, some have tried to resolve this tension by saying that Christ quotes these first words, but he doesn't mean them for himself. He is not praying, my God, why did you forsake me? He is trying to get people to look at this passage for what comes after it, the suffering and, more importantly, the triumph at the end. Now, that is a common practice in the Jewish understanding, is when you quoted one verse in the psalm, it was understood that you had the whole psalm in mind, that you were referencing the whole thing in its context, especially in that culture where people memorized the entire Psalter. They would immediately know, the people listening to it, the rest of the psalm. And I believe it is likely that Christ intended the whole psalm, but I believe he also specifically used these words because it's exactly what was going on at the time. He's not trying to separate these words from the rest of the psalm and only apply the rest of the psalm. He intends these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And one of the first things I think we can think about is the issue of abandonment. We often have an idea, and it's sometimes taught, sometimes I think it's just a popular belief, but you've probably heard somebody say that hell is the absence of God. That somehow for all eternity, everybody in hell is going to be, that they can be completely cut off, no connection to God, and that's what makes it hell. The problem with that is as David himself tells us in Psalm 31, he says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. David says, no place where we can go that God isn't there. Hell is not the absence of God. It is the absence of God's favor and the presence of God's wrath. It is the place of eternal punishment poured out by a righteous and holy God on sin. There's no absence of God in hell. It is just nothing but his judgment. And that, I believe, is the picture that is being given to us on the cross. The situation of the forsakenness here, it goes back to the psalm we gave as our confession of faith earlier. Remember, it goes through there on the judgment, the prayer, the refrain several times in that psalm is, turn your face back to us. The idea is of favor. The point is, on the cross, the grace and favor that had been heaped on Christ for his entire life was withdrawn, and in its place, the entirety of God's wrath was dumped on him. An eternity's worth of wrath that, if we are in our sins, we will experience for all eternity, was heaped upon Christ in a moment. He bore a suffering that will be spread out over those of us that die in our sins for an eternity. He bore it all at once. And that is the point of the forsakenness. It is the good favor, the mercy and grace that he had received throughout his life is replaced by wrath, as he bore our wrath for us. As we think of this, then, in the context of Psalm 22, and we think about our suffering, the times in our life where it becomes so hopeless, where we go through pain, agony, when we lose loved ones tragically, the way that David did, at least for a time. When we go through all these various trials, and we think about how much our suffering is, how much our agony is in those moments, how much it pains us, where we lose all hope. Yet we're reminded here that Christ's suffering makes anything we go through seem insignificant. And He had no reason to go through it. But He did it for us. And furthermore, He didn't lose hope in it. He remained faithful throughout it. His faith was not shattered. It was not broken. As we begin to think about it in this context, I believe Psalm 22 comes alive for us in a more significant way. No matter what our pain, our agony, no matter what trial we are going through, we can bear our trials because the Father does not forsake us any more than He does the Son. But more importantly, the reason we are not forsaken is because the Son bore the wrath that we deserved. The more we come to grips with this, the more we can trust Him even when things are hopeless. As David prayed this prayer, on the one hand, there seems to be a crisis of faith. But on the other hand, from his opening words to now, we see that there was still a trust. He speaks here in verses 9 and 10 with a little bit of hyperbole, but he says, "You are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust You at my mother's breast. On You was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, You have been my God." What is David saying is, there's not been a moment in my life, from the moment You cast me in the womb to now, from the smallest of infancy, You have been my God. This trust, this lifetime of recognizing that God is his God, brings him to cry out to the only place where there is hope. While the situation seems hopeless, while things are falling apart, the weight and agony of the world is collapsing in on him, yet he knows there's only one place to cry. Verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Here David remembers as he's preparing to give all the ways in which things are falling apart, all the ways in which he is being crushed. He still turns and he looks to the Lord and says, "You're the only one that can help. Be near to me. Please rescue." The rest of this next section is all describing the agony, the hopelessness of his situation. Calvin calls what is described here as David's hyperbole, that this thing is above and beyond anything that David experienced. But it's hyperbole as prophesied through the Holy Spirit to point us forward to David's greater Son, who is the one who would come and truly suffer what is here. David begins describing his situation by the attack of wild animals. Over the course of this section, he will use three different animals. First here, we see wild bulls and a roaring lion. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." David here describes the people coming after him so hard. They're people, but their attitude towards him, their bloodlust is so strong that it causes them to act more like animals than like humans. All they can think about is goring him and devouring him, destroying him. No thought of mercy, grace, just mad frenzy to crush David. But think about Christ as he was brought before the courts and Pilate. The people in a similar mad frenzy, so focused on his destruction, so focused on his death, that it drove them to ignore the crimes of a convicted murderer and set him free in order that they might nail the Son of God to the cross. Verses 14 through 15 describe a person that has just reached the end. Think about for a moment, if you've gone through some kind of endurance race or some serious thing like that, think about how, when you're done, what does your body feel like? It's at collapse, isn't it? You don't feel like you have any strength in any muscle. Everything's falling apart. All you can do is just almost collapse in a heap. That is mild compared to what is being described here, but that begins to present the picture. The point is someone who has just reached the absolute end, who says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. All of these things give the picture of a person who's just lost all strength, all ability. Everything about them is just crumbled into nothing. Wax melts, water pours out. A potsherd, just a piece of pottery. The vessel has been broken. All that you have left is just fragments that are worthless for anything. The strength is completely gone. Furthermore, he thirsts. The tongue sticks to the jaw. He's laid down in the dust, even to death. One of the reasons I believe this is referring back to David running from Saul is the verse we read earlier. It talks about when after the family was taken away, they cried until they had no strength left to cry. They couldn't even cry anymore. David was so drained. Again, giving this picture. Last week, we looked at Psalm 21. A few months ago, we looked at the psalm coming up, Psalm 24. These two psalms, as part of these five messianic psalms, heavily portraying Christ as the victorious, exalted king. But here in Psalm 22, we see how he got to the throne, how he won that victory. He was coming to the end, giving his life on our behalf. David goes further and compares the attacks to a third animal, which is dogs. They circle and encompass him, piercing his hands and his feet. He is so emaciated that all of his bones are able to be counted. Think about that for a moment. When we see somebody starving, we see the pictures of people from Africa and places like that starving. What happens to us? What we immediately begin to have pity and compassion. We send money to these countries. We send food, hoping to help, because our hearts of compassion, we see somebody starving to death, just pours out, does it not? And yet David says, as they saw me this way, all they did was continue their taunts and their mocking. Think about Christ on the cross for a moment. Here he is, ripped apart by the whips, hanging there, dying, the sinless Son of God. An image that should bring anyone to tears and compassion and care. And yet his mockers continued on. They escalated, just like what is described in our text. They kept saying, well, let the Lord save him. He says he's the Son of God. Let God save him. And they continued to mock. Verse 18 is in one of the passages that directly referenced the New Testament. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. As we think about each of these attacks from a human perspective, it would cause any of us to have doubts, any of us to question and concern with, is this real? Think about John the Baptist for a moment in a similar situation. John the Baptist, here he has been called to foreshadow Christ, miraculous birth, miraculous life. And yet, as he sits in Herod's prison, what's his question? Are you really the Son of God? If John the Baptist could reach that point with all the miracles that he performed and all that he saw, none of us are going to be any better. When we come to these trials, we're going to doubt. We're going to struggle. We're going to look at things and consider them to be hopeless. But that's the ultimate point of this passage. The ultimate point of this passage is to point us forward to the one who didn't leave hope or lose hope. On the one hand, as David goes through this and he continues to maintain hope, if we go through trials and we maintain hope, it is not because we were strong enough or good enough to do so. The only way that we can maintain faith in a hopeless situation is as the Lord holds us up and keeps us there, keeps our eyes focused where it needs to be. But that's the thing about Christ on the cross, isn't it? While he is fully God, I think so often we think about that and we think, well, of course he's God. He can endure the suffering. But that's the thing. The divine nature could not ease his suffering. He had to fully bear all the suffering in his humanity in order to pay the price for our sin. He remained faithful. He remained focused in spite of the fact that the Lord could not lift him up. That faith, that favor, that grace that had been shown him throughout his life was not there. He got nothing but wrath for that period of time, and yet he remained faithful so that we might have hope. The reason we can have our eyes lifted up, the reason we can endure, is because his faith never wavered. It never faltered. He bore the fullness of God's wrath so that we might have life. David finishes this prayer section with this confident plea. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Rescue me from the horns of the wild animal. This prayer for salvation is only ultimately possible because Christ bore our wrath. The only reason that we can accomplish anything, that we can get through any trial, is because our greatest trial that we'll ever face has already been answered by Christ. But as we come to the end of this passage, we have a triumphant shout. Now, depending upon your translation this morning, as I've read through this, if you're reading out of the ESV like most of us are, you're probably trying to figure out why I read what I did. If you're reading out of the New King James, the NASB, you probably know. If you're reading out of King James, you're, again, probably trying to figure out what I read. There's a word that is contained at the end of the sentence here in verse 21. That the question is whether it should be tied to what comes before, and something along the lines of rescue me or answer me from the horns of the wild oxen, or it should be taken independently as its own phrase at the end. The ESV and the King James attach it to what comes before. The New King James and the NASB attach it or put it individually. And I believe that's the better way to understand it. As such, the proper translation here would be, you have answered me. Now think about this in context for a moment. If we go back to verse 1, what is the prayer? Will you answer? Are you there? And now at the end of this time of prayer, David says, you have answered. We can think about David's life for a moment. If we think about this, if this is where I believe it is, and that is this time where he's been fleeing from Saul, when he reaches that point of just absolute no hope, not only is he on the run from Saul, now his family is gone. Exhausted, he can't even cry. He's so weak. 1 week later, Saul was dead, and he was on the throne. The Lord answered him. Therefore, he can praise the Lord. Didn't lose sight. And again, we can think about Christ. Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But Christ rose triumphant over the grave. He finished his work, and the Father raised him up. He's exalted him on high, made him the name that is before every name. The Lord hears his own. And therefore, the end of the psalm reminds us that we can rejoice in the one who hears. We often say that sound theology leads to doxology. The more that we realize what the Lord has done, the more all we can do is praise. And that is what we see at the end here. Now, it's interesting that verse 22 is one of the verses quoted in the New Testament, and it is quoted by Paul in Hebrews. Paul uses it just to emphasize that Christ is our brother. He emphasizes it to emphasize the humanity of Christ, which is great. We think about the rest of Psalm 22 and all the suffering, reminding us that Christ suffered just like we did. And that's an important point. But it's not the primary point that is being made here in its context. It's an important application of it. But I want to focus on the application here. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. David says we're all to praise the Lord because he has heard. He has listened. Going Forward, verse 24, he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard. When he cried to him, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. For my vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. David says he doesn't despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Now, I think it's an interesting structure there. He doesn't abhor the affliction of the afflicted. Now, why is it? I mentioned earlier about our compassion towards the hungry. We see somebody starving, we have compassion. We send money to Africa in order to help out. But how many of us are willing to leave our lives of comfort and go live in that environment? Be a part of that. Have the hungry into our home to be part of their affliction. We happy to help, but keep our distance so often. But David here emphasized that Christ doesn't abhor the affliction. In fact, he doesn't hide our face, his face from them, but goes to us in our suffering, to us in our agony. And even the poor that are starving, as he puts it, as we see here towards the end of this section, he gives food so we may eat and be satisfied. We praise him, therefore, because of his mercy. Now, last week I emphasized, we're going through Psalm 21, that throughout eternity we will praise the Lord both for his justice as it is administered to the ungodly, as well as his mercy that we have received. And I believe it's a very important point. But I also, as you remember, I noted that we struggle seeing the justice here and now. What we see now is the mercy. And why is that? Well, because right now we all deserve justice. We all deserve the judgment of God. And therefore, what is most meaningful to us is the mercy that we receive. Ultimately, it is this mercy and grace that's the call of the church. This is what we are to proclaim. Think about this in the context of our current world. Right now, our world is on one of its pendulum swings. We have a tendency, don't we, to go from lasciviousness. That's our default setting, isn't it? We want to just do whatever we want to do. But what happens when our lives are lived just with nothing but lasciviousness? Well, eventually, sin gets so bad that the world just begins to collapse on itself. And then what happens? We swing the pendulum the other way. And so now everything's about justice. We want to go out here and we want to destroy all the people that have lived lascivious lives. Now, on the one hand, as Christians, there's a sense in which part of that is positive. We want to see the lascivious nature brought into check. That's part of the reason God has given the world governments. It's part of the common grace to keep this world in check, to keep it from going as wicked as it possibly could. But the thing about the world is when they begin to be focused on these things, there's no concept of mercy. People are destroyed without any hope of restoration. Those who are involved in the sins are crushed in ways that they can never recover from. But that's not the call of the church. The church has often struggled in its recognition of what we need to proclaim as far as justice. We have sometimes, in the name of mercy, kept people from reaching the justice that they actually needed to reach in this world. But we must remember the church's duty. The church's call is to proclaim mercy. And the more our world collapses in on itself in its pursuit of judgment and justice, the more the church becomes the lighthouse for mercy. Not at the expense of justice, but at the reminder that justice was meted out on Christ. He has borne the wrath that we deserve. And as we move throughout this life, remember that the thing that Christ is most praised for now is his mercy. This is where we find hope. But as we think about that, we still need to come back and think about this in the context that it's not a denial of justice, but a reminder that Christ bore our justice for us. The New Testament records seven sayings that Christ made on the cross. I believe it's interesting that there's, of the seven, four are really focused on his suffering, the agony. all three of those that are focused on the agony in the heart of it are found reflected here in this passage. The fourth saying of Christ on the cross is his quotation of Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? As we've already noted, this is the emphasis upon Christ bearing our wrath. The fifth saying is reflected in verse 15 when Christ cried out, I thirst. Here in our text we read that the tongue clave to the mouth, the roof of the mouth, a sign of thirst, dehydration. And then finally, the sixth saying of Christ on the cross is the finish of his work when he cries out, it is finished. And this anticipates the final verse of our passage. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. David, as he wrote this psalm, he's generations ahead of even the time when Christ would complete the work. And now we are generations removed, but we are one of these generations that proclaim Christ has done it. He has finished the work on the cross. As we go through our trials, we have hope that no matter what comes in this world, there is no eternal punishment to those that are in Christ Jesus. He has done it. He has finished. As we come to the end of this psalm, we need to emphasize significantly the prophetic nature proclaiming to us that Christ is the one who fulfills Psalm 22. It is he who bore the wrath of God. It is he who endured the suffering and the taunts of mankind on our behalf. He has taken care of our eternal punishment so that we might have life. But we can also receive comfort from this passage in our trials here and now. It's because it reminds us that there's nothing that we will go through in this world that isn't as bad as what we deserve. And as bad as what we had coming without Christ. We will go through trials. Next week as we think through Psalm 23 and we think about the valley of the shadow of death, we'll remember that we still go through the valley. There are pain and suffering coming. We will lose loved ones. We will go through times in our life where it seems all hope is gone. But let us never forget that Christ has borne our greatest suffering. He has borne the wrath of God. He has done it. Our victory is secure. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.